Our reading for today is taken from Luke's Gospel, and it will also serve as the basis for the message. Comes to us from chapter 14. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends the delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is God's stern word for us today, which brings us to realize that we are now in the very daunting part of Jesus's ministry and his words. And one of the problems is with this section is that he makes us look at ourselves and see ourselves as people who can't follow through on their commitments. His teaching is very brutal. In fact, you might even wonder how it is that Jesus can say such things to people, some who maybe even at this moment are right at the end of their rope. In fact, many listening to him could have been maybe teetering on the edge of despair, terrible pain, terrible suffering and difficulty. And yet Jesus comes along and makes faith in him seem almost impossible. And yet, as harsh as Jesus' words are here, they aren't his first words. He doesn't greet new Christians by slapping them upside the head and telling them that it's going to be impossible. But here he's speaking to crowds that have been accompanying him. He's taught them much. He's loved them much. He's healed them much. He's fed them much. He's just watched over and he's cast out their demons. And now he says, if you're going to do my work, you have to think carefully about who, what, and why it is that you want to be my disciple. You see, Jesus isn't talking here about what you have to do to become a Christian, but in a sense, what you have to do once you are. Now, I've heard about many people who have been raised in what I would probably call mean churches. Okay, that's where every Sunday they're bombarded with the demands of Christianity like the one in our text. And unfortunately, many of those folks have become so drenched with Christianity's demands that they refused to become Christians. They thought, gosh, if I become a Christian, then God's going to send me to Africa and I'm going to be stuck there. Well, maybe God will send you to Africa. I don't know. But first, people need to know God's love. They need to know the relief of being forgiven. They need to know the joy of being accepted, the experience of being restored to God's family before they hear God's demands. You see, that's the order in which Jesus taught. And so today, Jesus isn't trying to discourage us from following him, but to prepare us. We kind of need a thorough preparation, a deliberate dedication, if you will, a promise to live only for Jesus and not to be disturbed by the inevitable trials and difficulties that are bound to come and touch us in our lives. There once was a young university student who picked up his Bible and began reading some of Jesus' words in the Gospels. He read, "Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." And then he read, "From everyone to whom much is given, much will be required. And whoever would save his life shall lose it, and whoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel shall find it." And he asked himself the question, what do those verses mean? Well, this young university student was named Albert Schweitzer. And so he decided that day that Jesus' words had spoken to him personally. He had had and lived a privileged life. God had given him many gifts, and now he's asking, what should he do with them? So he resolved that he was going to continue his studies. He gained a doctorate in philosophy and later one in medicine. He was a brilliant student, and he planned to continue his academic education until he was 30. And then he was going to study medicine at 30 and become a physician. But what happened was that in 1904, he picked up a missionary magazine, and he noticed that the Paris Missionary Society was looking for a missionary to do work in equatorial Africa. And so Schweitzer writes in his autobiography, "My 30th birthday, a few months later, I spent like the man in the parable who, desiring to build a tower, first counts the cost, whether he have wherewith to complete it. The result was that I resolved to realize my plan of direct human service in Congo, in Africa." So as he planned for his mission, his family and his close friends and his professors all tried to talk him out of it. They told him that you're going to be wasting your talents, your abilities, your gifts by going to Africa. But his wife, Helene, served as a nurse by his side for many years. Eventually, she had to leave and move back to Europe because of her poor health. But from time to time, Dr. Schweitzer would return to Europe to regroup and often where he was honored for his achievements. He was not allowed to, or he didn't live his life without a lot of critics who they couldn't talk him out of going to Africa, so they criticized him for the primitive conditions in his hospital and where he was working. But the people in Africa loved him, and they continued to come to him for medical services. And it was only World War II that prevented him from going back and forth to Africa. But besides his medicine, Schweitzer was also known for his organ music, especially his mastery of Bach. And he was also very fascinated with the construction of the organ itself. For example, Pierre Passant recalled, "Dr. Schweitzer once came to Holland to preach the Christmas sermon when I was a guest at the manse. He arrived on a Monday, and Christmas fell on a Saturday. We didn't see the great man all week until finally, passing the cathedral and hearing the organ, we found Dr. Schweitzer covered with dust and sweat up in the loft cleaning the organ pipes. He played the organ for Christmas Day as well as preaching the sermon. And the churchgoers were astonished when they entered the cathedral and looked up with amazement as they heard the prelude. And then they said, 'Is that our old organ?'" You see, in the scripture, Luke records that Jesus had been speaking to his disciples, to large groups following him. And these people were unaware that he was going to Jerusalem, not just to celebrate the Passover, but also to die on the cross. And in his ministry, Jesus never pulled any punches. But he told them brutally that this was not going to be a joyride. That if they really wanted to be his disciples and not just followers, they needed to be prepared to suffer, perhaps even die for following him. Now, undoubtedly, he probably shocked those who had followed him to learn, as it said in the beginning, that they had to hate their family. You know, ordinarily, Jesus exalted the family. But in this instance, although loving our family is a legitimate loyalty, he says there is a loyalty that is superseded by our love for family, and that is our love and loyalty to God. Did they realize what they were doing when they were following Jesus on this occasion? He was going to go to the cross, and there was nothing greater that he was going to do, and not family, not possessions, not even their very lives was going to get in the way. And so Jesus continued by telling two stories to illustrate what he had in mind. The one was building a tower, the other pertained to preparing for war. At that time, a vineyard owner would build a tower so that he could climb up then and see if anybody was stealing from his vineyard or if there were any wild animals on the loose that would also damage his crops. And likewise, Jesus said that if the king realizes that war is imminent, he didn't pursue it in a haphazard way, but took careful account of the size of the enemy and what it would take to overcome such numbers. So did many of those people that day really understand what was involved in following Jesus? They weren't going to go to a picnic or do a celebration, but if they followed him that day, they were going to go to a cross. And the people seemed enthusiastic enough, but for the wrong reasons. It's clear, I think, they were expecting a joyride. But Jesus corrected their misunderstanding. He said, "You don't understand the seriousness of being a disciple. It's going to be costly, maybe even dangerous." A writer by the name of Tom Wright put it this way. He asked us to imagine if we were on a serious expedition, and our leader comes to us and reminds us that we are forging a way through a high and dangerous mountain pass to bring urgent medical care and relief to an isolated people cut off from the rest of the world. And then he says, if you want to go any further, you'll have to put your packs down and leave them here, because from here it's too steep and you can't carry all that stuff. and you probably won't find it again. And you also better take this time to fill out your postcards and send them home, because some of us are probably not going to make it back. You see, we may not like to hear these difficult words of Jesus, but we know why they must be said, not only for us, but also for those in his day. Now, in our own time, no one has explained Christian discipleship better than the great German theologian and pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In his book, he titled The Cost of Discipleship, he describes what he meant by cheap grace and costly grace. He said, cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without requiring repentance, and baptism without church discipline. Cheap grace, he said, is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. He said, costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly sell everything that he has in order to buy it. He said, it's like the pearl of great price that a merchant again will sell all his goods in order to possess. It's the kingly rule of Christ, who for Christ's sake, a man will pluck out his own eyes if they cause him to stumble. It's the call of Jesus that calls his disciples to leave their nets and follow him. You see, the problem today is that we all want to be in control of our own lives. We believe that we know what's best for us, but when it comes down to it, we know that that's not really true, that God is the one that we should trust above all else. Frederick Buechner, a pastor in New England, tells a wonderful story about a time when he had pulled over on the side of the road because he was so depressed. His daughter was ill. He was suffering from just all kinds of difficulties and things. And he says that a car drove by on the road that day, and it had one of those license plates, you know, that just had one word on it. And he said it was the one word in the entire dictionary that he needed to hear that day. The word was trust. So later on, he learned that the owner of the car, as he had guessed, was a trust officer in a bank. And so he wrote about that in an article, which the man read. And one day, the trust officer tracked down Buechner's address and appeared at his front door with the license plate. And he says this old, battered license plate now rests on his bookshelf. He says, as holy a relic as I could ever have. See, what does the Bible say? Doesn't Jeremiah say, trust in the Lord? Those who trust in the Lord will be blessed. Or the psalmist writes, when I am afraid, I will trust in you, O Lord. And Peter writes, cast all your anxiety upon God, because God cares for you. You see, we all have the need of wanting to be in control of everything. You know, I sometimes wonder if we could get along better if we just let things get out of control. We think about Abraham and Sarah, who were told to go someplace where they have absolutely no clue where they were going. Or about David, who said he looked to the hills where his strength came from. Or two spies, Joshua and Caleb, who still had faith, and even though it seemed as if they were outnumbered. A little closer to home, some of you might know that I wrote my doctoral thesis on the relationship of work and leisure and job satisfaction for clergy. And one of the pastors that I interviewed for my study was a man named Phil. He had had a heart attack in the prime of his life. And during the interview, Phil shared what effect the heart attack had had on his ministry. His heart attack made him realize that he had been trying to do too many things at the same time all by himself. He finally decided, in his own words, to resign as the manager of the universe. He said, "Since then, I have trusted God to be in control of my life." He had peace when he came to realize that he did not have to accomplish everything by himself. You see, just as Jesus' words this morning aren't the first thing he has to say, it isn't the last thing that he teaches us either. He promised he'd never leave us or forsake us. And so we aren't alone in choosing or in living for him. The problems come when we set out to follow Jesus. We stumble and fall, and we stray, sometimes for decades. But Jesus never leaves us or forsakes us. In fact, Jesus follows through, even if we stray for a lifetime. He carries out God's word, even when we flee from him or forsake him. He continues for God's sake, no matter the cost, no matter what it seems that we have lost. He gives his very life for us. And so you see, the cross is Jesus' way of finishing the job for us, of winning the battle, of conquering our enemy. And when he calls for us to follow him, he calls us to trust that he will give us the grace and the ability to live with him, even when the tower of our faith appears impossible to finish, or the battle that we found ourselves in becomes a series of losing battles. Jesus was there first. He suffered the brokenness. He endured the future. He endured the failure. He rose from the dead to tell us. And he says, "I never leave you or forsake you." And so, as difficult as this word might be for us this morning, Jesus calls on us to trust him, to trust that even with these difficult demands, that he's going to give us the sufficient strength. Even when these impossible commands come our way, he reminds us that he loves us totally, all the way through, wherever it may summon us, whatever it may call us to do, whatever it may call us to give up. For as we go through those difficult times, Christ reminds us that as we trust in him, he is there.